And I hope you enjoyed that. God put this team together that we took down. I couldn't have imagined a better team going down for what we did. We had something like four carpenters with us and a couple of electricians and then guys like me who could at least swing it. So we're going to be in Genesis 1, 1 through 4, Psalm 65, 4 through 7, and Psalm 55, 16 through 18, before we get into the main text. So we're going to jump around a little bit. I'm taking lessons from Flint, but it's all going to be on the screen, so you don't have to worry about keeping up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Psalm 65. How happy is the one you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You answer us in righteousness with awe-inspiring works. God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the distant seas. You establish the mountains by your power. You are robed with strength. You silence the roar of the seas and the roar of their waves and the tumult of the nations. Psalm 55. But I will call to God. The Lord will save me. I complain and groan morning, noon, and night, and he hears my voice. Though many are against me, he will redeem me from my battle unharmed. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, we don't want to just hear it and read it. We want to listen to you. We want to receive well what you are speaking to us. So open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears that we might perceive you and the truth that you are laying out through the life of your Son. We thank you, Father, that your word is unlike any other book, that it is living and active, that it exposes to us our own hearts, and even more so, Father, that it exposes to us you and your heart for us and for the world. And so speak to us today, for we are listening. And don't just speak to us today, God, but would your word echo within us? Help us to meditate on it and to live by it. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this week we're talking about beggars and saviors, and we're going to be in Luke 8, 26 through 39. I've been gone for 3 weeks. It feels really odd to be gone from the pulpit for 3 weeks. On the front end, I'm always sad because I love this time in the Word with you. I love preparing for the messages. And on this end, I experienced a different sort of thing. I felt nervous coming back into the pulpit, which was weird for me because last week on Sunday, as I was praying for Flint, I was talking with Raylene, my wife, about how excited I was to be back here preaching this message. And I was even choking up knowing the goodness that God has for us in this time. And yet there's this strange thing that happens when you're not just reading the Bible for yourself, but you have this yoke of responsibility for communicating to God's people his truth, for revealing the light of Christ to those in the darkness. And that causes me to step back and say, thank you, Lord, that this is not of me, but of you. Thank you that I'm not called to do this in my own strength, but through the strength of your Spirit and your gifting in me. And so I've wrestled with the text and sometimes with the Lord this week as we've approached today, and I'm excited for what God has for us. Last week, we saw that Jesus calmed the wild sea, and we saw him bring its chaos back into order. We also talked about obedience and hearing the word of God, but the message ended with Jesus in this tiny ship on this small sea with these huge waves that were overwhelming it. And Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and they listen. And what was chaotic and deadly became peaceful and ordered. And in that, we see Jesus' massive authority over the physical earth. And that's not surprising to us, right? We know that in Genesis, it reveals to us how the world was made. And it says that in the beginning, the world was formless and void. In the Hebrew, it was tofu vabohu, right? It sounds like an Asian dish and a German dish combined, you know? But it's not. It's actually this chaotic tumult of nothingness, which sounds weird. But imagine your stomach when it's empty and you're really hungry, right? it's empty and there's nothing in it, and it's like growling and churning. And though the universe was the same way, it says that the only thing that was there was the Lord, and yet there was this angry tumult in the midst of the nothingness. And the Lord looked at this tumult and this nothingness, and he said, you know what? I am going to fill it and order it. And so he had a vision and a plan, and he starts speaking, and he starts creating order out of chaos, and starts filling the nothing with everything that is good and right and perfect, because he's the Lord, and everything that he does is good and right and perfect. And that's why we read that passage at the beginning of this, because we shouldn't be surprised when we know that Jesus is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and that he can calm a raging sea with a word. It doesn't even work that way in a bathtub, right? Like if you're sitting in your bathtub, you go home and try this. You could tell your spouse, it's okay, honey. Pastor Chris told me I have to take a bath this afternoon. You can fill your bathtub. You can put Mr. Ducky in it. And you can make bubbles. And you just start sloshing the water around, right? And then about the time you're freaking out because you're flooding your bathroom, you just go ahead and calm that 50 gallons of water down with a word, right? Okay, then move beyond words and try and use your hand. It doesn't happen. But Jesus does this with a word. And he does it while he's groggy, right? Because he was sleeping in the boat. And so he wakes up and he's like, be quiet, hush, be still. And the wind and the waves, they obey him. And this was amazing to the disciples, so much so that at the end of the story, they confess, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And they marvel at the nature of Jesus and the authority and power that he possesses. But the story continues from there. And so right after this, they sailed to a region in the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when they got out on the land, a demon-possessed man from town met him. For a long time, he had worn no clothes and did not stay in a house, but in the tombs. Okay, so this story just went from weird to like really weird, right? It just went from like Sci-Fi Channel to Stranger Things very quickly if you're a TV buff. It got odd very fast. And so we just need to pause. We just need to ask, is the supernatural real? So Jesus is the Lord of the heaven and the earth, and he just demonstrated that he's the Lord of all nature, but we're encountering something that's unnatural, right? Now in our culture, we kind of flaunt nakedness right now. I don't know if you've noticed this. Now, I don't mean like you go to Jack's and there's a nudist in the cereal aisle, right? Like that's not the level of nakedness that we flaunt. But nakedness is not necessarily considered shame. In fact, in some ways, we consider it exciting. It stimulates us, and it's sort of, I think, part of our praising youth and being anchored in youngness. But in this culture, nakedness was absolutely abhorrent. It was shameful. You would never reveal your nakedness to someone else. That would be a horrible thing. There's only one person that you should reveal your nakedness to, and that's your spouse in closed chambers. But often when people were captured and taken away by other forces, in order to shame that nation, they would strip them down and they would march them naked back to where they came from. It was a sign of slavery, and it was a sign of how low you had become in this culture to be walking around naked. And so this man, he's demon-possessed, and he's not wearing clothes. This is an abnormal thing. Additionally, he doesn't live in homes anymore. Instead, he lives on the outskirts of town in the hills where all the tombs were, where there was a memorial to the dead. And we read in Mark and Matthew that it was even worse than that, that people couldn't pass by this region, for they were constantly harassed by this demon-possessed person, and that the people in the town had tried to bind him with chains, and he wouldn't stay bound by chains. So he would break the manacles and the chains that were holding on to him. And beyond this, he couldn't even control himself. And he would cut himself with sharp rocks. And so he's this bloody, infected, probably stinking mess of naked man running around harassing the people who are passing by on the road. And no one is able to control him. And everyone in the region is afraid of him and avoids him, all because he's possessed by demons. Now, many people look at this story and they go, this is nuts. This isn't real. In fact, there are some scholars who like to pick apart the Bible, and they try to find the real Jesus and the real truth in the Bible. And so they start looking for things that obviously can't be true. And they look at stories like this, and they're like, this is wacko. Somebody made this up and added this later. This doesn't happen. No one runs around naked, living in tombs, harassing people. People cannot break iron chains from around them. That's impossible. Physically, the force, they wouldn't have that. But in this story, we have this, and this is an eyewitness account that Luke has investigated and established as real for himself, and he's willing to put his name on this story. He's willing to put his credibility and his integrity on it. And so we're seeing a supernatural story in the Bible. And I think it's worth talking about this a little bit. If you're already a believer, then you might not think, well, I believe in the supernatural. Why am I going to talk about this? Well, there's a good chance that the people who live right around you on your street don't. And they might think you're kind of weird for going to church. But if you started talking to them about angels and demons, they might think that you're not just weird, but a little bit wacko yourself. And yet the truth is that not all of the world is something that we see and perceive with our eyes, and not all of the world is something that we can measure even with our advanced scientific equipment. So there are various arguments against the supernatural. We're just going to talk about two of them. The first of them is from David Hume, a philosopher, and basically his argument goes like this. Miracles are rare, and there is greater evidence for the regular than the rare. So in other words, things that happen regularly, there's greater evidence for those things that happen regularly. And wise men always find their facts based on the greater evidence. And therefore, wise men side against the miraculous. That's his argument, okay? So these are logical postulations. There's conjecture and if-then statements, right? And so he's saying, look, there might be miracles, but let's face it. They are exceedingly rare. A very small percentage of actual phenomena on the earth could be explained by miracles. Because of this, the evidence for miracles is very small, and because he's a materialist, in other words, he believes in the material world, and that can be measured, the phenomenon that we can observe, he looks at things that are immaterial, and he's skeptical of these things. And because of that, he looks at that evidence, and he says that evidence is lesser in quality than the evidence of these material things. So he always has a bias towards evidence for phenomena that are material. So he places greater weight on that, right? Now, how many of you like football or baseball or some other? How many of you watch that sport on TV? Now if you're a fan of a sport, you'll watch just about every game, right? But let's say your favorite team is on, you're going to watch that game, right? Because you place greater importance on that game. Even if it has nothing to do with the outcome of the season, even if they're out of the running for the Super Bowl or the pennant or the Stanley Cup or whatever, you're going to watch that game. In fact, some of you record games and you watch old games instead of current games when your team is out of the running, right? Because you'd rather watch them because they're greater in your mind no matter what. That's why we can be convinced that our team is awesome still, right? I'm from Chicago. I understand how this works. I'm a Cubs fan and a Bears fan. And listen, they don't win the championship very often, right? But I still place greater importance on them. And David Hume is doing the same thing with evidence of the physical. He's automatically labeling it greater. And then he develops this strange postulation in the middle of this, right? Well, wise men always base their facts on the greater evidence. Now, is this true? How many days a year is it a solar eclipse where you live? Zero, right? On average, 0 days a year, there's a solar eclipse where you live. How many have you seen one solar eclipse in your lifetime? How many of you have seen two solar eclipses in your lifetime? How many of you have seen three solar eclipses in your lifetime? Some of you, right? Wow, this is an amazing number, and yet some of you, I'm looking around, and your lifetime is like 78 years, you know? Do the math. That's like 21,000 days, and out of those 21,000 days, three or four, this phenomena exists. It's rare. But is the evidence for that rare day lesser than the rest of the days where there's no solar eclipse? Right? No, absolutely not. And so we believe in the physical phenomena of solar eclipses because we're wise and intelligent. So we look at David Hume's argument and we treat it like a balloon and we go poop and we let the air out of it slowly and we set him down and say, sorry, David Hume, that's kind of a weak argument against miracles and the supernatural. So let's check out another one. This guy is named Benjamin Spinoza, and he is a Jewish philosopher, and he says this, miracles are violations of natural laws. Now, I think we can agree on that, right? Like, this totally makes sense. There's a lot of miracles in the Bible that don't make sense according to physical and natural laws that we can observe. So in the Old Testament, it says that God caused the sun to stay up like an extra 6 hours so that Israel could complete a battle against one of their enemies. That doesn't happen. I can ask you, how many of you have seen a day where the sun stays up an extra 6 hours? It just freezes at noon for 6 hours, and none of you will raise your hands, right? Because this doesn't happen. Or like, how many of you have approached the Columbia River, gotten randomly out of your car, grabbed a stick from the ground, tapped the water, and the Columbia River parted so that you could go to the duty-free port of Astoria and enjoy the traffic across the river? Anybody experienced this before? No, that's a break in natural laws, right? How many of you have raised from the dead this week? Me either, right? Oh, Dee. Thank you, Dee. Yeah. This is a good point. I didn't even plan this. Thank you. Can you come to second service? Dang it. Dee was rushed to the hospital unconscious this week, and Flint called me and we prayed, and she woke up and she's alive and well, but she could have not. So she was like, and that's, yeah, which is good. Yeah, we're glad you're back. Thank you for coming back from the darkness. We hope you enjoyed your trip. Anyway, so these are things that we don't observe, and they're unnatural. And then Benjamin Spinoza says, but we know that natural laws are immutable, right? You can't break, how many of you can break a natural law, right? You're doing dishes and you accidentally drop your favorite coffee cup, and the way down you're like, stop! And then the coffee cup just kind of levitates, right? So you can grab it and you're like, thank the Lord I can break natural laws at will. But that's kind of what Jesus does, right? But Benjamin Spinoza says, well, no one can break a natural law, and he's right. He says miracles break natural laws. It's impossible to violate immutable laws. Miracles, therefore, are impossible and false. But he's only thinking within inside a system that he calls static, right? So C.S. Lewis confounds this argument like this. He says, if one day I put $200 in my safe, he would have said pounds, but we're going to use dollars. I put $200 in my safe, and then the next day I put $200 in my safe, and I go there on the third day and I find $50 in my safe, what am I to assume? Am I to assume that there's something wrong with my safe physically and it makes money disappear? He says that would be ridiculous, but I should assume that someone from outside of the static system of me and my safe has come in and removed $350 from my safe. And he says this argument where we say that natural laws cannot be broken only works if we believe that the world is everything that we can see and measure and nothing more, if we're purely materialistic. But if we look at these phenomena that we can't measure or explain and we recognize there must be some other force, that the world and the universe can't exist without some sort of intelligent designer, let's call this intelligent designer God, then because we have to acknowledge that there's God, we must acknowledge that there must be supernatural forces and that we might not understand all of these supernatural forces. And so both of these arguments unravel rather quickly. But the supernatural is possible, right? I mean, let's just be honest. The supernatural is possible. We don't understand everything about the world, right? And there are many material phenomena. Material is in like physical. I'm not talking about like materialism is in consumer materialism, but materialism is in like the thing, matter. We're talking about matter. And the idea that matter is all that there is. Because many material phenomena have been mysterious to us until the right tools of observation come along and were used, I think that we could say that maybe there are things that we don't observe. So think about this. For thousands of years, we didn't know that bacteria and viruses caused disease, right? And in fact, in the 1600s, they developed a vaccine for smallpox in Europe, and they were using it widely, but they didn't know what caused it to work. And they didn't know how to apply it to anything else. They just knew how to produce it and get it into people and help them not get smallpox in the future. In fact, during this time, there was a spurious theory, a theory that people rejected, that there was foul air that would go around and that it would get in some people and that this caused them to be sick. And they called it like the night darkness, and it sounded really creepy, but nobody else knew how to explain it. So there was this like kind of crackpot theory that there was like kind of these invisible vapors that would go around, and if they settled on you, then you would get sick. And nobody really accepted that. And then later people were postulating and thinking about the idea that maybe, just maybe, there were these tiny invisible things that could be causing people to be sick. And so in the 1860s, guys like Louis Pasteur started to investigate this. And Pasteur discovered actual bacteria, and he learned how to grow it and reproduce it. And then he learned that some of it was beneficial, right? And so he invented penicillin and started to use that to treat bacterial infections. And many of you have taken penicillin and amoxicillin and other derivatives of the bacteria that Pasteur discovered. And they discovered that because they started to observe and develop greater tools of observing. Or how about radiation? How many of you have benefited from radiation? You've gone and you've had a broken bone, and so you've gotten that bone checked out, or maybe you have a family member who's been treated for cancer through radiation and other radiological means. I mean, this is a major thing in our society that's a huge blessing, but we didn't know that existed before. But now we do, because people in the 19th and 20th century studied it, and some of them suffered for that. Or some subatomic particles. We know that everything is made of tinier, tinier particles in our bodies, right? We talk about molecules and atoms as if they're toasters because they feel so common to us. But 200 years ago, that seemed like a crazy idea. And Greek philosophers before Christ postulated that maybe the world was made of tiny little marbles, and that all these marbles held together and just sort of worked. And many other philosophers looked at these early philosophers and said, "You're crazy! How could the world be made of tiny little things? Look how big everything is!" But then in the 20th century, based on the work of radiation, scientists started to wonder, well, why does radiation work? What's actually affecting this and causing this to happen? And Einstein theorized that there were subatomic particles. This was part of his theory of relativity. In other words, he'd never observed them before. But he said, listen, there's got to be like nuclear energy happening, and it must be affecting something. And so people started studying and studying, and now we know that there are electrons and neutrons. We discovered the neutrino in the 1950s, and now we know of things of like quarks and leptons. And recently I was listening to Science Friday on NPR. Anybody a Sci-Fi fan? All right, at least one of you. Thank you, fellow nerd Brian Glodek. And they've discovered this crazy truth that the deeper they look into subatomic particles, the more they realize that even the atom in its smallness is infinitely small. So the universe appears to be infinitely great, ever expanding without borders, and the subatomic world appears to be infinitely reducible. It's almost like this eternal God left his DNA in everything he created. Anyways, kind of weird coincidence? Maybe you decide. And so we know that there are many things that we can observe now that we've never observed before. And maybe we shouldn't assume that the truth that we seem to have now is going to be the truth that governs reality for all time. And so maybe we should be open to new evidence. And if you're here today and you've rejected the supernatural before, I would ask you why. Have you rejected it because it seems crazy and outlandish? Or have you rejected it because it makes you uncomfortable? You see, this thing happens when we start to gain information that doesn't match with our perspective on how the world works. We have a choice to make. We make this choice every day. And sometimes we make it wisely and well and to our benefit. And sometimes we do it just for the sake of being comfortable. Because when we're presented with information that doesn't match and it seems outlandish, sometimes it causes us to feel uncomfortable and disoriented in our minds and in our hearts. Educators call this state disequilibration, right? It's the same state that toddlers enter into when they start walking. Have you noticed that toddlers seem to start stumbling and then they start running? And the heart of this is essentially this. If you watch a toddler run, it's essentially the act of falling forward fast with feet in the way. And eventually they're going to fall down, but they figured out that they've got to lean to go forward, and then as fast as their little feet can Fred Flintstone across the room, they're good. But when those Fred Flintstone feet stop, they fall down. And when we're learning, we're often in the same process. And we start to lean one new way intellectually, and it becomes challenging and confusing and difficult. And let's face it, when we're educated in our culture, we're educated as materialists, right? We're educated to be people who use the scientific method, at least we used to be, to look at the world and to try and figure out facts and make the world make sense. But there are things that we can't measure. And there are things that are unknowable. And we often avoid those things because we are uncomfortable with that. We like to think of ourselves as the alpha beings in the universe, right? We like to think of ourselves as the greatest, and when we start to lose that sense of our uniqueness and our greatness, and we start to feel small, and we start to feel out of control, sometimes we reject those things that are making us feel that way because it's a lot more comfortable to be at the top than to be helpless in the hands of a God that you don't really know and who those darned religious people keep telling you is angry at you. And so what are you going to do but reject this? And so we suspend the desire to know the truth for the desire to feel comfortable, and we abort wise investigation and claims to outside of our perspectives, and we stop begging for knowledge because we've found a way of thinking that makes us feel safe. And our materialistic thinking becomes our savior from our existential discomfort. And so we freeze up spiritually. Now, even though there's evidence that supports these supernatural events, there's this other thing that I think happens to a lot of people too. Many are unwilling to investigate Jesus Christ and his supernatural nature because of people who claim to follow Christ but are immature in their Christ-like love and their actions in life. Gypsy Smith is an Irish evangelical with possibly the coolest name ever. And Gypsy says this: there are five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian, and some people will never read the first four. Some people stop their investigation of Christ because of you and because of me. It's because of our hypocrisy that people often stop their investigation into the supernatural love of Jesus. I'm not here to guilt you into being a better person for a couple reasons. First of all, I'm not that kind of a jerk. I'm a different kind of jerk. We'll talk about that in another sermon. Second of all, because guilt doesn't work as a motivation to become healthy. It just works as a motivation momentarily, and then it breaks you down over time. Encouragement and love build you up. Guilt just tears you down. But I am asking you, if you're a Christian, to think about the life you live. Are you offering a supernatural apology? And I'm not asking you to walk around claiming that miracles exist all the time. Are you letting the gracious love of God overtake your life so that you're no longer living the story of the natural man, which is a story where I'm the hero of my life and you're the hero of your life? Are you willing to suspend that natural desire to make Jesus the hero of your life? Because that is supernatural. And when you do that, are you willing to let people see that Jesus? Or do you just walk around quietly out of fear and shame and avoid the hero's story from proceeding from your life? Anyways, let's get back into the story, shall we? When he saw Jesus, this possessed man, he cried out. Now, this crying out is not, it's not like a normal crying out, right? The term here has more to do with like barking and like kind of barfing and vomiting words. Have you ever been over to Astoria to the pier there where all the sea lions gather? You know, like the degenerate sea lions that eat all our salmon. Some of them have like bad boy tattoos, right? Because they've been branded, like no longer allowed up towards Cascade Locks, you know? And then if they go there too many times, they ship them to California. If they come back, they euthanize them, thankfully, so that maybe we can eat some of the salmon too. And you go there, and the noise at first, you come from far away, and it sounds kind of cool, right? You're like, oh, it's like going to the zoo, and you're hearing like, or, or. And then like you get there, and you stand on the pier, and I don't know if this has happened to you, but the wind, it starts coming up the river, and all of the sudden, you get hit with this hot breath of sea lionness, and it's no longer as pleasant. And then you see these things like arguing, and then they're like rah, 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 and they're like biting each other, and you're like, these are much less cool and gracious than I hoped they would be. It's a lot more like that than him being like, Jesus, Son of God Most High, right? He's more like rah, 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 Jesus! And it's like, it's really, it's disturbing. It's not a cool scene, right? It's the kind of scene that you're like,
I think I'll get back in the boat now, Jesus. You let me know if we're going back now. It would make your skin crawl, right? It's that thing where like the invisible hairs on the back of your neck are like all the way up and you're like, spider alert, right? Your spidey sense is going off. Danger, Will Robinson. This is not a good situation. And so he cries out in that harsh, guttural way like an animal. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of God Most High? I beg you, don't torment me. Now, how many of you, when you think of Jesus, you think, now there's a tormentor. There's a guy who just runs around and torments people. He's like the supreme little brother. He just finds every way to weasel in and pester you so that even when you hear his name, you're like, ah! That's why we sing that song, right? Jesus. There's no other name like him. No, it's because when we think of Jesus, we think of comfort and love and peace and joy because Jesus is love and light. So there must be something in this guy that love and light and goodness is like antithetical to the soul, the fabric of who he is at this point in time. And Jesus inherently rubs him the wrong way so that even his presence is tormenting Jesus. And we don't want to get into that too deeply because I don't want to get weird on us, but sometimes there are people in life that good people around them really bother them. There are people who believe that if they enter into a church, somehow the church will like fall down or burn or they'll burn or melt into a puddle of goo. I don't know. It's this weird superstitious spirituality, but we know that's not true, right? That God loves all people. And sometimes as Christians, we can talk about how God hates sin and sinners can never be in the presence of God. But man, Jesus is the glory of God walking on earth, right? And he walks up to this man, and does this man like turn into dust, like poof, because this horrible human can't be? No, not at all. And so there's something in God that desires to save us from sin and not destroy us in the midst of removing the sin from us. Anyways, so this guy is begging Jesus. And he says, Jesus, why will you torment me in this way? And it's because Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now this is interesting, isn't it? So we just saw Jesus command the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obey Jesus instantly. But according to this account, Jesus had already spoken to the man. Does the man obey? No, there's this dialogue that ensues, right? And we get a little bit of history into this guy and what's going on, the greatness of the demons that are here. And it says, many times the spirits had seized the man, and even though he was guarded and bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the demon into the deserted places. Now, this story exists in 3 out of 4 Gospels. It exists in Matthew 8, and it exists in Mark 5, and each one has a slightly different account. And some people use these slightly different accounts to try and pick apart the Bible and be like, which one is true? Which one is actually true? Because none of these stories match each other. I mean, you would think that if this book was true, that each of these stories would match each other. But you and I know that eyewitness testimonies vary, right? It's part of life. Does that mean that that's untrue? Well, no, right? I mean, if I talk about the sermon, I'm going to talk about it from my perspective. I'm going to see the nose pickers and the sleepers and the fidgeters and the note takers. Didn't mean to talk about you nose pickers. It's okay. I can tell you about something different. Now, if you talk about the sermon, you're going to talk about what I did, and you're going to talk about the typo in the slide, and you're going to talk about like the splash zone, and you're glad you're not in it, and you're going to talk about God's word and this sort of thing, because we have different perspectives on this. Does that make your story untrue compared to mine, or my story untrue compared? No, it's just different perspectives. And moreover, each gospel is recorded in a purposive way. I mean, it's literature, and by literature, I don't mean fiction, right? Because literature expands fiction, or expands beyond fiction. It includes all sorts of categories. And so it's true literature, true testimonies of the story of Christ. But each one of these gospels is written to a different audience for a slightly different purpose. And all of them revealing Christ, but specifically revealing Christ in intentional ways. And in Luke's perspective, we don't need to know that there's two guys. But Matthew seems to think that we need to know that there's two guys. But Mark doesn't. But clearly, there's one guy who's specifically interacting with Jesus in this way. And there could have been two guys, and it wouldn't really change the story one way or the other if there's like the face man of the possessed duo and then like the guy who's just kind of quiet in the background and doing evil mischief at the will of these demons. Because either way, Jesus heals them. And also, Luke leaves out details like the man cutting himself on rocks and really being cut up and infected and bloody and gross. He doesn't think that it's needed. He just says, man, this horrible thing's been going on. Anyways, now that we've resolved that, it says that Jesus asks, excuse me, sorry, this cold is not going away as quickly as I want. What is your name? And Legion, he said, because many demons had entered him. Now, how many horror film fans are out there? Some of you, that's cool. And so sometimes like you'll hear this idea of like multiple demons popping up in horror films, and even this idea of Legion. And I was talking to this guy once, and he starts throwing out like demons' names like candy. He's like, oh, you're a pastor, you know about this guy and this guy. And I'm like, no, I guess I don't find myself preoccupied by the demonic as much as you seem to be. And he was a brother in Christ, and I was like, and maybe I wouldn't, you know, investigate that as much. And I asked him about his Bible study and Bible reading habits, and they were like nil. And then I asked him about like his weird Google habits, and they were like massive. And I was like, I think maybe you've got your emphasis wrong. And maybe you're preoccupied with things that aren't helpful to you. It's important to know that there's spiritual battle going on, but it's not necessarily important for us to like research other names of demons that have popped up throughout history and weird wives' tales and stories about them. But we know at this point in time, what's being represented is that this man is being held captive by many demons. And in a Roman legion, there were 6,000 men. Up to 6,000 men. Now, we don't know if there were 6,000 demons in this guy. The point is that this group of demons is saying, we are here and we are strong. So if you are one man and you are engaging in battle with a legion, how is that going to go in reality? Not in Hollywood, right? We see all sorts of stories where like one dude slays 300 people right now, and we're like, boy, that's awesome. But not really going to happen. This is intimidating, and this is scary at this point in time. And then this legion of demons begs him not to be banished to the abyss. And so we have this wild and untamable man who no one is able to restrain, and he's not even able to restrain himself. And he's begging not to be sent to this weird place called the abyss. In the Greek, it's abuso. I don't know why I'm telling you that. It just sounds like a funny word, I guess, to me. And so it just transliterates over to abyss. And there's several places in the Bible that it exists, but we don't normally talk about this idea of the abyss. Well, some people have said that the abyss is this like never-ending pit. And I even heard one pastor say that we think that it's this place in the earth between the crust and the core. And God has created this vacuum of space, and it's just in the right place so that the centripetal force of the earth and its rotation around the sun fights against the gravitational pull. So you're suspended in mid-earth. And so even though it has boundaries and outsides, you're stuck in the middle and it feels bottomless. And I go, okay, maybe, but can you prove that? Because that seems kind of weird to me. And then many others would just say that it's this pit that seems to exist in a spiritual place where we know that demons go to. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For God didn't spare angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for the judgment." And it's a different word, but that idea of hell is this place called Tartarus, which is also what your dental hygienist tries to remove from your teeth, right? And so this place, Tartarus, is translated as hell, and it's similar to the abyss, but it's this incarceration of these demonic forces. In Revelation 9, 1 through 3 and 11, it says, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss," the abuso. "And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, Apollyon, that is the destroyer." Now we're really getting into that sci-fi realm of apocalyptic literature where it feels weird to us, but we're identifying a spiritual place where demons are kept in darkness, bound up until God desires other purposes for them. And in Revelation 11:7, it says, "Now when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them." Again, this place where demonic forces are kept until God has other purposes for them. In Revelation 20:1-3, "And I saw the angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss," the abuso, "and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended." So either way, we're seeing that there's this demon, and this demon would rather roam the earth freely and cause malady to God's creation than to be locked up in this place of darkness and to be held there by the will of God until God either chooses to judge or release that demon for his purposes. Now, this feels really weird. How many of you would wonder, why would God have a demon that he's going to use for his good purpose? Doesn't that feel a little bit weird? Right? Like, that's like finding out this guy that you know and trust has like a vicious attack dog in his house for security, and you're like, "You just seem so nice. Why do you have a man-eating Doberman in your bedroom? That seems odd." And yet we understand that there's this greater drama being played out in Scripture where God is redeeming the world to himself, and even those forces that seem uncontrollable to us are under God's control. And we know that God takes those things that would be evil in our eyes and uses them for good, even these demonic forces. And we also know that when we reject the Lord, that his judgment is to give us over to our lusts and our spiritually broken passions. And part of that is that we leave the realm of his authority and we enter the authority of Satan, because we're rejecting God. And we're created to be under authority. And either we'll be under God's authority or we'll be under Satan's authority. Now, if you haven't heard this before, you're likely going through some disequilibration, because it seems weird to think of the fact that people that you know and love who have rejected Jesus could be under the authority of Satan. We don't like that idea. We like embracing concepts like all people are good, right? And everybody has good inside of them that we're hoping will come out of them, their best potential, so that they can live their best life. And while that's a great perspective, and I commend us for our hopefulness, that's not always a biblical perspective. And we see that all people are born in sin and under the authority of Satan. But God, in his wisdom and love, restrains Satan and only allows him to do so much so that he might redeem the world to himself. And that makes it a little bit of a different story, doesn't it? It makes God not malevolent, but loving and caring. It's like God is a good parent, and he allows us to pursue our own will within limits so that it won't hurt us too much. He allows us to learn from our natural experiences because of his graciousness and his love, and he won't force himself on us. The story continues. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. Does this seem weird to any of you? This is weird to me. This is one of these things where I read what Jesus is doing, and I go, are you sure that you're smart, Jesus? Because that's someone's business, right? Like, that's someone's whole livelihood, and you're just going to destroy that. But Jesus' ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and he understands things differently. Additionally, he's not concerned about the economy of that town because he has the ability to take care of that town in better ways, right? And so he sends them into the pigs, and the demons come out of the man, and they enter the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. So the lake that Jesus just created order and beauty within is now filled with thousands of floating dead pigs, right? This has got to be quite the scene. So there's pigs who are eating the food that's being put out for them, because pigs don't graze, right? And there are herdsmen there who are keeping them. I don't know who has a herd of pigs, but apparently these people have thousands of them. And so they're feeding the pigs, and all of a sudden the pigs start to get angry and agitated, and they're bellowing and they're squealing and they're starting to attack each other as they root around, and they're starting to get angry and stirred up. And if you have been around pigs and large livestock and they're getting really angry, you just jump into the fray and you're like, I'm going to calm this bull down. I'm just going to grab this bull by the horns and show him who's boss. No, those herdmen, they're backing off. What is going on with our pigs? And all of a sudden, one of them starts to bolt towards the water. And the geography of where they're at is essentially they're coming off the lake, and it's a hillside. Have you ever been to Crater Lake National Park in Oregon? And there's this huge lake in this bowl, and there's hills all around it. So imagine something like that, but probably not quite as steep. And so they start running down this gravelly, rocky hillside, and they kind of hit this terminal velocity, and you know what's going to happen. And the lead ones start hitting the water, and then the rest start going in, and the pigs start frothing and foaming in the water. They get pushed further and further out, and they're just drowning, and they're dying. And the angry shouts of the pigs turn into squeals of terror as they're dying. And this is a painful death scene. How many of you are fans of the Winter Olympics? Yeah, so you might not remember this, but in the late 70s and early 80s, as part of ice dancing, one of the things that happened is that there were these epic stories being danced out on the ice. I'm not a dancer, so I don't understand this. And as part of the epic stories, the ice dancers would include deaths because it was dramatic and they could do all sorts of cool things. And then this weird thing started to happen where they started to die over and over and be like raised from the dead as part of their thing. And it got so bad that the Olympic Committee outlawed dying in ice dancing. They're like, no more dying in ice dancing, right? Because it was just getting ridiculous. So there's like this ridiculous amount of death happening. But at the same time, there's a ridiculous amount of life that starts to happen. Because while the death of these demons is destroying these pigs, they're no longer destroying the man. And while everybody's watching the pigs die, what they don't see is this man starts to live. And sometimes we judge the way God works, but clearly one man is worth more than 2,000 pigs in God's economy. Clearly one Savior is not worth as much as us in some ways in God's economy. And what he's willing to sacrifice for you and I to get life is greater than we can fathom on our best days. Because that's how much God loves you and I, that he would give up so much, even his own son, so that you and I would have life. And that's how great the love of God is. Sometimes when we're following Christ, we're not willing to give up what it takes to know God's love more. And we're so much poorer for it, as we're about to see. When the men who tended them saw what had happened, they ran off and reported it to the town and in the countryside. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man the demons had departed from sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Isn't that strange that they were afraid? I don't know why they were afraid, but they were. They were gripped with fear, the text says. And meanwhile, the eyewitnesses reported to them how the demon-possessed man was delivered. Then all the people of the Gerasene region asked him to leave them because they were gripped by fear. And so getting into the boat, he returned. The people of the region would rather have their swine than a savior. The people of the region would rather have their swine than a savior. In an ironic shift, the one in poor estate, the possessed man, is now clothed and in his right mind. He was a possessed beggar, rejected and abused, and in that he found a savior. But those who thought they were rich are now poor, and they beg Jesus to leave so they can return to that in which they have hope but can never actually save them. What is your Savior? And I know that most of us in this room and most people who are listening online later think and believe that Jesus is saving us. And he is. He's saving us for eternity. And he has the power to even save us now. But who's saving you now? I think a lot of that has to do with what you perceive your struggle in life to be and what you perceive the solution to that struggle to be. These people needed a way to live. They needed an economy. And couldn't God provide that economy for them? I mean, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has to convince the farmer sometimes, but he still owns those cattle. And he provides for the sparrows, and he clothes the lilies of the field, and he tells us to not be anxious about what we will eat or wear. He'll take care of those towns, but they'd rather provide for themselves. They'd rather return to their old ways. What are you relying on to give you life? Is it in a pill bottle? Do you find it in the cooler at the store, or maybe behind the counter in the locked case? Is it the website that you go to see your friends and family, or to see worse things? Is it the TV, or the news, or the glowing phone that comes from your pocket to save you from boredom and sorrow and fear? Is it that pattern of behavior that you've tried to escape over and over again, but you just don't seem to be able to, because Jesus doesn't seem to heal your heart the way that codependency does with that person or that thing? Is it that broken relationship with that person that you can't seem to escape from, whose entanglement in your life keeps you caught in a web of deception and hurt, but you just want to save them or be saved by them? Is it your religiosity, your ability to go to church looking nice, singing all the right songs, memorizing the Bible verses, but actually having no fellowship with God? See, there's lots of things that if you beg them to in this life, they'll save you. They'll make you feel great right now. Man, I learned this at an early age. I knew that Wednesday night was the night to watch the A-Team, this group of 4 ragtag misfits who were rejected by the military but slowly saving the world one van trip and helicopter ride at a time, right? And when I watched that show, I was part of the A-Team. And I pitied the fool who messed with us, right? Maybe you learned that too. Maybe you watched your dad crack that first Budweiser every night when he got home from work. And you learned that the savior of adults comes in an aluminum can at 38 degrees. And you've been drinking that savior ever since you could. Maybe you've learned that the way to save yourself is to just be quiet and to not interact and not reveal yourself, because other people aren't safe and they don't deserve your heart. But this isn't the way that God desires to save you. He didn't set you up for a life of suffering and waiting, only so that in eternity you will have peace and goodness. He came so that you could have life and have it abundantly. But are you going to be like the demon-possessed man who's willing to lose everything because everything he's got is horrible, so that you can sit at the feet of the Savior, clothed and in your right mind, asking which way you should go? Can I go with you because you seem to have life? Or are you going to be like the foolish townspeople? Would you rather have your swine than a savior? Would you rather have these things which so obviously have no hope for you, but feel comfortable and good and normal? And if you're there, you're already begging the savior to leave, or at least for me to shut up, because this is making you uncomfortable. And the man from whom the demons had departed begged him earnestly to be with him. But Jesus sends him away, and he says, go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you. And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town how much Jesus had done for him. Wow. So most of the time in the Gospels, we see Jesus tell people, shh, don't tell anybody, okay? It's just our little secret. I know I just raised your kid from the dead, but shh, don't tell. But this man in this Gentile region, he says, go tell everybody. He's not going back there. These people aren't going to crucify him. He doesn't have to worry about God's plan being messed up by this witness. It's interesting how many of us are concerned that if we start sharing about Jesus, we're going to screw up God's plans in other people's lives. Well, we're more like this man than the Jewish people we read that God asks to be quiet. Jesus is telling us, when we invite him in, when he saves us from our personal demons, go tell everybody. Tell everybody you know who saved you. Tell everybody you know how he saved you. Because man, this hero and his power are unstoppable. Jesus calms the wild sea of the human soul, restoring order and in the midst of chaos. We sing this in one of the songs that we sing, right? Who turns our chaos back into order? Who makes every orphan a son or daughter? The King of Glory, the King of Kings is he. And we talk about the amazing grace and love of God. And if you're accepting Jesus, if you're letting him save you, he's taking the chaos of your heart, of your life, the confusion that you face in this busy 21st century world, and he's looking to create order and beauty and truth in the midst of a world that's trying to wash over you and own your soul and keep you from knowing Christ. Would you beg God to save you? And would you give up the false saviors that are keeping you in bondage? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. It is weird to us. It is weird for me to think about demon possession. It is weird to think about this world that exists overlaid on ours, this spiritual reality. And yet as we look at it, God, we know that you are the authority over all of this. And we don't need to fear in the midst of this world, and we don't need to be preoccupied with it, but we do need to be wise, and we do need to stand in your strength. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to trust you. Help us to trust you not just for eternal life in the future, but for life now. Father, even as I speak, there are people in this room who are wrestling with deep things inside that are holding them in bondage. Father, would you release them from that bondage? Would you open them up to the healing that is available for them in Christ? Father, as they walk in freedom, would you help us to encourage them, and would you strengthen them through your Spirit and through your Word? Father, would you give us faith in a world and a life that is different than the world that we see around us? Would you help us live for and into eternity, and not in this natural world, in a natural way, but help us to live in the supernatural world, in your heavenly kingdom, in a supernatural way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.